Morning. I am continuing with a series that we are doing on the Bible, something that I began last week, and it runs then through one of these faith practices that we had talked about in the past, faith practices that show us the ways in which we as God's people come before Him and grow as disciples, the ways in which we as God's people then live that out as God's people in this world, the ways in which we as God's people then grow as disciples in Christ. We began that last week by looking a little bit at what it means to read and understand the Bible as one of those faith practices, right? A faith practice that helps us understand who we are in Christ and how we come to know Christ. A faith practice that helps us understand what God's Word is and how we read that. And today we move on then towards a piece that focuses a little bit more on identity. That the Bible, when we read the Word of God, it gives us identity. Something that helps us know and understand and establish who we are as God's people. And in understanding who we are as God's people, we understand a little more of how it is that we live in this world as God's people. The Bible gives us some clues towards that. We might refer to this in other language that we sometimes call this a worldview, right? A biblical worldview, a way in which we see the world around us, or lens through which we see the world that comes from the Bible. And we all have a worldview of some kind. Right? I mean, let's establish that one from the very beginning. Every single one of us holds a worldview of some kind. We all have a lens through which we see and interpret the world around us. Charles Darwin, when he published The Origin of Species in 1848, promoted a worldview that caught on to, that goes under the mantra of survival of the fittest. So, as Darwin would say it, that in the world that we have, those who rise to the top as the champions are the ones who survive. And those who are weak are destined to perish. If that's embraced as a worldview then, think about this. If you embrace that part as a worldview, what that takes on for you then is an idea that my job in the world is to be on top. I just need to be the one who wins the most. My view of the world is one in which I have to be on top of the pile. I need to be the winner. And the way I win is by making sure other people lose. When that worldview comes into play, it gives that identity, doesn't it? That the world is about winning and being on top and clearing out anyone who gets in the way. The Bible gives us a worldview as well then. And here's one where we take this in, and I'm actually going to use some ideas here that come from Abraham Kuyper, okay? So the book that I have is called Lectures on Calvinism, but in 1898, Abraham Kuyper, a Dutch theologian and pastor, visited the United States, and visiting Princeton University, gave a series of six lectures as a part of their Stone Lecture Series. And in doing that then, what Kuyper did was he laid out what he called a Calvinist life system. That's his words for it. What we would call a worldview. A biblical worldview, or maybe sometimes call a reformed worldview. Here's how Kuyper put that. Kuyper states it this way, that the Bible provides a peculiar insight into the three fundamental relations of all human life. Our relation to God, our relation to man, and our relation to the world. Kuyper then put this before us as something that we would see and know and understand as a life system, but then also a worldview, a way to see our identity. And he identified it in those three ways, right? That a worldview then, it shows us something about, well, it shows us how we see God and who we are in relationship to God, how we see one another, and how we see this world around us. And in Kuyper's formulation of that, based on all the writings of John Calvin, he saw that as something that covered the entire span of Scripture. As we talk about reading the Bible, This morning, we don't have time to read the entire scripture, beginning to end. We're just going to pick a part of it. And I can think of no better part than Psalm 8, because I think Psalm 8 gives us a snapshot, just in that one psalm, of this entire picture of identity that we get through the Bible. Okay, so Psalm 8, and this gives us something, and see if you pick this up as we go through it, right? Pick up some of the pieces that Kuiper talked about identity, about identifying who God is, who we are, how we relate to one another, and how we relate to the world around us. All right? Psalm 8, a psalm of David. This is what it says. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You've made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds, and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim in the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Something then about identity that comes through Scripture, that gives us a little glimpse into this worldview idea and what that looks like and how we follow this. All right, I want to start by actually following a few of the principles that I laid out last week. If you were here last week and we talked about how to read the Bible for understanding, I gave a few principles to follow, how we read the Bible so that we understand what we're reading. So let me just take use of a few of those things as we dig into Psalm 8 and see how this works towards an identity, a worldview. First of all, then, something about the historical context of Psalm 8. It's a psalm that's written by David. Yes, that David, King David, the one who killed the giant Goliath, the one who was the king of Israel, the one who started out as a shepherd boy. That David wrote this psalm. It's Psalm 8. If you're familiar with the book of Psalms, there are 150 psalms in the book of Psalms. So we're actually at pretty close to the beginning, right? Only 8 psalms in out of 150. There hasn't been much of a theme established yet in how the psalms are working, except for this. Psalms 1 and 2 are psalms that sort of introduce the book with the theme of God's blessing for his people and the consequences for those who turn from God, right? That's Psalms 1 and 2. Psalm 3, then, is the first Psalm of David that appears. And from there up, and it, not the rest of the Psalms, but for a block of them, they're Psalms of David. So Psalm 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, all Psalms of David that come before this. And all 5 of those Psalms of David that come before this one are Psalms of lament. Lament. Psalms in which David is crying out to God from within his struggles. I think that is instructive for us. Instructive that as we get into these Psalms, that David begins by just pouring his life out to God. Here's everything going on that I'm struggling with. It raises questions, right? Those Psalms of lament raise questions. They question God. God, what are you doing? God, what are you up to? God, where are you? God, how do I fit into all of this as your plan for the world? Questions of identity that come up there. 5 psalms then, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, all follow that pattern. Then we get to Psalm 8. Now the tone of Psalm 8, you read, it's totally different. This is not a psalm of lament in any way. This sort of comes as David maybe answering his own questions, right? All the questions and ponderings of the previous five Psalms of Lament that David writes find this conclusion in Psalm 8. At least I know that when I went back this week and read that as a block, Psalm 8 read a little bit differently when you read it right on the heels of 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, then turn the corner into Psalm 8. It takes a little bit different tone as David's response to all that he's been trying to work through in his own mind, asking those questions and coming to some answers that have to do with identity. So that's kind of the context around it. Right, that David is now searching for that identity and coming to some of those answers that he's been pondering in the previous Psalms. One of the other things we talked about last week of how to read the Bible for understanding, we talked about literary styles, right? How are different passages of Scripture structured so that we can gain some understanding for that? And this one, there's something that jumps out in it, right? That jumps out in Psalm 8 is that it has bookends. It's the exact same phrase at the front end and at the back end. The same phrase starts it and ends it. That's one of the biggest clues then that there may be one of those mirror structures to this, right? That the front and the back echo each other and it all funnels down to some kind of a center point in the psalm. And that's what happens here. Counting verses don't really get you there because the way that this psalm is written, there are varying number of phrases in each verse. So the verses have different lengths to them. The way you get to the middle of this one is by counting phrases, the actual lines that are there in the psalm. So if you do that, the exact center point of this psalm is verse 4. The question. Right? The entire psalm comes down and lands right here. The question, what is mankind that you're mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them? Identity. David is asking a question of identity. Who am I? Who are we? How is God going to reveal and answer that question that we all ask? Who are we in this world? Who are we in relation to God? Who are we in relation with one another? How should we live in this world that God has made? All of those things wrapped up then, where David brings it to that question. And the rest of the psalm that expands around that fills in some of the answer. Right? It gives some of the detail. It begins then with that statement, those bookends that we saw on the ends there, right? It begins with some acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. That's where he goes to start with, that God's sovereignty over all creation. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And that's actually not a repetition of Lord. In Hebrew, those are two different words. The first Lord is the name of God, Yahweh. The second Lord is the Hebrew word Adonai, which more generically means master, right? So if you were to read that with the actual Hebrew in place there, you would say, Yahweh, our master. How excellent is your name, how majestic is your name in all the earth. David is laying out here at the very beginning and at the very end that God is sovereign. It's God's world, that God is the one who's over it all. And he lays that out in ways that still affirm that God is sovereign. I mean, let's put this into what we would know and see as a worldview that surrounds this. In Genesis, God creates. God creates the world, and God creates the world good. And he says after every day of creation, it is good. It is very good. That God creates a good world over which he is sovereign, over which he is the master. And then Adam and Eve come along and they eat the forbidden fruit. Sin enters the world, and sin and brokenness have been in the world ever since. We are born into that sinful nature, that we are broken people. And we see the evidence, we see the consequences of that brokenness in our world all around us every day. And yet, Yet, David goes back to say, even though we're broken people, even though we're sinners, remember all the lament that came before this psalm, right? All of that packaged in that. All the brokenness that David had talked about in the previous five psalms. Even in that, David comes back to say, God, in spite of all that, in spite of our own sin, in spite of my own brokenness, in spite of everything that I do wrong, you are still sovereign. You are still the Lord of creation. That David frames his worldview within that. Frames his worldview in one in which affirms that, you know what? Yeah, we're broken, we're sinners, but God didn't just turn and walk away. Didn't just say, all right, you broke what I made, it's yours now, forget it, I'm out of here. That's not the worldview that David holds on to. It's not the view that the Bible gives us. That we see in Scripture that God is still the sovereign creator of everything and still holds all that he has made as his. Comes to us in that way. And he begins that way. And he carries that in some of those opening verses, right? Acknowledging that God is the one who has placed the sun, the moon, and the stars, the heavens above us. That God is still the one who holds all of that. Then he gets to that question, the question in the middle, the question in verse 4. So what about us? What's our identity? Where does humanity fit into all of this, according to how we see God reveal himself in his word? He's asking that question, and in the answer he gives in the verse that follows, he shows something of humanity's unique position in God's creation. That humanity has a unique position in creation. This is what it says in verse 5. You made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. That human beings have something of a special place in God's creation. That in some way, people are God's crowning achievement in the world that he has made. David declares that, and the rest of the Bible holds that as a worldview, a way that we see the world around us, or at least should see the world around us. That people are God's crowning achievement in his creation. And what does that mean then? What does it mean that we would be God's crowning achievement? Something that shows us this in ways that not only tell something about who we are, but also then play into our relationships with one another, right? How we see one another. Maybe we often think of crowns as something related to royalty, and maybe only royalty, right? Kings and queens are the ones who wear crowns, but crowns were used for more than that back in the times of the Bible. The Olympics just got over recently, and I mean, the Olympics have been around for a long time too. You go back way to the very first Greek Olympic Games, and they didn't use medals, right? For the champions in the first Olympic Games that would take place in Greece, they wouldn't put medals around their neck. They gave them a crown. I mean, it was a laurel crown, right? The woven branches of some kind of evergreen that would sit on their head, and you've seen pictures or art with those Greek laurels in them. Crowns that they recognized those who had achieved the most or were on top of the achievement with a crown that way. Some of that language plays into this, right? When David says, you have crowned human beings within your creation with glory and honor. That it's not that God has made us kings and queens. It's simply a recognition that we are God's highest achievement in his creation. That God put his very own image within people. We bear God's image as that crowning achievement that we see. It shows that we all have some value. We all have worth. And that the value and the worth that we have as people is not dependent on our own achievements. I think that's an important part of the worldview that we would hold as people of God. That we don't see our worthiness as anything dependent upon what we do or our own activities. We're not the ones who won that crown. We're not the ones who made that achievement ourselves. In fact, you go again, go way back to the beginning of the Bible. Genesis 11, it's the Tower of Babel. Tower of Babel, one of those examples in Scripture of when people tried to make the achievements themselves. I'm going to make my own crown my own way by my own achievements, and it didn't work out very well for them. So the worldview that we hold then, that we see through Scripture, that David holds here is, no, the achievements, the crown that we have, that we wear, is not something that in any way displays any of our own achievements. It shows God's achievements, right? It displays the honor, the glory of God in that. It gives us some value. It gives us worth. It lets us know who we are in the eyes of God in this world. That broken people as we are, that when we mess up, when we fail, and we all mess up and we all fail, it doesn't take away that crown. It doesn't take away that achievement. You still wear that crown simply because God made you. And you bear God's image. And you reflect that image. It shows us something of that. You know what? It also shows us something about how we relate to one another. Because if I wear that crown of God's crowning achievement of having His glory and His honor placed upon me, then so do all of you. So does everyone else in this world. It gives me a worldview then that through Scripture I see the way in which I view all people as image bearers of God. That there's not a hierarchy in which some people are more worthy of God's love and affection than other people would be worthy of it. That's not how it works. But all people are created by God. All life has value to God because of that. I see that and I'm reminded of that when I'm here on Tuesday nights as a part of our life skills class. So we have community people here in the building every Tuesday. And it's people who have had a bad run of something and they just need a little help. But one of the core values that we hold on to with Life Skills on Tuesday night is the value of dignity. We don't ever, ever want to treat people as a project to be fixed, because that's not treating them like a person. People don't want to be treated as a project. I want to be treated as a person, a human being. So we come alongside people and instead of fixing things for them, walk with them, that they may take the steps to find their way towards a better life. That we value dignity that comes along with that because of the worldview we have through Scripture. That all people carry that value within them by the way they're created. We see something of that displayed here, right here in Psalm 8, as David brings that. It moves on from there. It's not just something that's about the unique position that we have, but it also talks a little bit about humanity's responsibility in God's creation. Right? Take a look at the verse that came right after that, verse 6, as it comes in that. So, responsibility. Here's what it says in verse 6. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet. And then it expands upon that in verses 7 and 8 with the poetic language of all flocks and herds and all that God has made. People have been given a responsibility by God. That God has created people for a reason, a purpose. All right, so you want to talk about worldview, a way to see the world around me, a lens through which I see the world. I see the world then as a place where God has given me a purpose and a reason to be here. That He has set human beings as caretakers, stewards. That it's His creation. Remember that. We started with that. God is sovereign. He is the creator. It's not ours to own. But in God's sovereignty, in God's control, what He has said is, He has said, all right, people who I made, people who I love, you get to take care of this now. You get to be the stewards of this world, this creation. That again, it goes all the way back to Genesis, when God created people and gave them the creation mandate, right? Be fruitful, multiply, cultivate, develop, have dominion over the world that God has made. That He gave us a purpose and a reason for who we are and in how we live. Now, we see this one expressed in so many different ways, right? It's one of the reasons why we, as a church in our tradition, so strongly support things like Christian schools and universities. Because we want to see and learn about and unpack all that this world has through that lens of Scripture. That when we do things like, as students in school, study science, that when we look through these microscopes and see the creation of God on smaller and smaller and smaller scales, on that molecular level, and then even beyond that, into atoms and all that surrounds that, that it fills us with the awe and wonder of, it is God who made this. God created this. Something so intricate and so tiny that we can hardly see it except by even using microscopes. And at the same time, with advances that we have, that where we have Hubble telescope and now the Webb telescope, and we see the expanse of the universe, how large it is, how expansive it is. Again, it drives us to the same conclusions. God made this. God created this enormous universe. That we dig into that, learn about it, discover it, because God gave us a responsibility to be caretakers, stewards. So for those of you who work jobs and you've got a career, part of what you do in your job and in your career is follow that mandate. I have a responsibility in this world to take care of this world through what it is I do, through what it is I build or create, through how it is I work with people, through systems and structures of whatever it is, finances and banking or some other kind of business that you would do. All of those things lend towards how we care for God's world. Those of you who maybe are past a career time and you spend time now caring for other people, caring for spouses, caring for loved ones, caring for neighbors and friends, all of that, it's a part of our responsibility in this world, right? That we still have purpose to be here, to be caretakers and stewards of what God has made and how that works into the world that God has made. Part of that mandate. We see that through the lens of Scripture, and David points a little bit towards that right here in the psalm as well. That responsibility that we carry towards that. And then, the last thing, that we also see a little something here about the relationship that takes place between the Creator and the creation. Something that shows God's interaction with us, right? Our relationship back and forth as it takes place in that. And as I think about that, actually, I like one of the older translations of this psalm better. We read it today from the 2011 edition of the NIV. If you go back to the 1984 edition, verse 4 actually states like this. It says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him?" I know the newer NIV tries to use more gender-inclusive language around that, that it's not just talking about males there. But here's one where there's a wordplay going on, because this is a more literal translation of the Hebrew, especially the phrase son of man, which in Hebrew, that's a reference for human beings, but it's also the title in the New Testament that Jesus gives to himself that you see show up in the Gospels. Jesus refers to himself as son of man, coming into our place, living as one of us. That even in here, David gives a nod and I don't think he really knew how this prophecy would be fulfilled at the time, but God knew. God knew through these words that David wrote that there is a time coming, a time in the Gospels, when Jesus comes and takes that place. Takes that place so that, yes, how is our identity with God? How does God see us? Jesus, the one who reveals himself as the Son of Man, steps into that with us. Takes our place by taking our sin to the cross. Gives us his righteousness in exchange. That now when that question is asked and God looks and he sees us and identifies us, he identifies us with the righteousness of Christ. That comes to us through what we see here. So to put that one all together then, how we see this biblical worldview taking shape, right? Those questions that Abraham Kuyper asked back in the beginning, that we see the world through the Bible as something that shows our relation to God. And it shows that as God being the sovereign creator. We see something in the Bible that shows our relation to one another. And in our relation to one another, we see that we are image bearers of God. And we see something in the Bible that shows our relation to the world around us. That we live in this time of shalom restoration. That God has redeemed us so that we can be a part of what he is actively doing to restore his shalom peace, flourishing, thriving within the world around us. The lens of Scripture brings us towards that. So as we read Scripture, as we read and understand what God has for us, it always points us towards this identity, a reminder of who God is, a reminder of who we are, and a reminder of why it is God has created us in this world. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the gift of your word and the reminder there that we see through David of the identity that we have in you. Lord, we confess and we're sorry for the times when we have replaced that identity with one of our own making, when maybe we've tried to be our own kings and queens, when we've forgotten that you are the sovereign creator. Remind us again, God, of all that you have done for us, to place us as the crowning achievement of your creation. And Lord, may we then respond in ways that continually press into that identity and lean more and more into it as we're sanctified by you. And may we do that in ways that continually honor and glorify you.